pray to get us started this morning. Thank you, Christine and Heather, for that. Lord, we just come before you this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your presence this morning as we continue to dive into your word, Lord. We pray that as we look at the book of 2 Peter, that we would not just walk away with more information, but that we would walk away formed and transformed by your word, Lord. We thank you so much for who you are, and we just pray that we would reflect that image back to the world today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so 2 Peter, second book of the year. And how many of you guys loved reading 1 Peter? Yes, a book about suffering. It's a good one. And today, you will be just as encouraged as we look at how to grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord. And really, I think the book of 2 Peter really has this deep message, because Peter is writing with the knowledge that he is not going to live much longer. And we see that in the first chapter. If you're looking at verse 12 through 15, he says, I'm going to die. And these are the words that I want you to remember. And so I want us to think about that as we think about the book of 2 Peter. These are the last words that Peter wants the church, those that he has discipled, those that he has ministered to, this is what he wants to remember. So let's remember it. He repeats over and over again. Three times he says, let me remind you so that you can recall. Let this be a reminder. So these words to him were important enough for it to be the very last words that these churches in Asia Minor would remember, that they would kind of be this marker, because we know that Peter's probably writing from Rome right before his death. We know that this is from 1 Peter, that it's a time of persecution, that Christians are having to endure these difficult challenges, and that a part of that is partaking in what Christ partook in, which was the cross. And yet we see here in 2 Peter this last instruction, and Peter's going to tell the church to grow in the truth of the gospel. Because if you can grow in the knowledge of who God is and what his truth is, then you're going to be more easily and readily able to stand against the untruth that the world is going to present you with. So if you know the truth, then you're going to be able to stand against the untruth that you're going to encounter, not just in the world, but also, as Peter is going to talk about, within those that call themselves Christian, within false teachers or false prophets. He says, if you know who God is, if you know his truth, and don't just stay there, but continue to grow in that grace and knowledge, then you're going to be able to stand against those things that are not true. How many of you guys know the process to be able to identify counterfeit money? How you are trained to identify counterfeit money is you actually are given real money. You handle real money for weeks and months, and that's all you do, is you are just dealing with real money. Because then when you encounter, you feel, you touch the fake money, you're able to know and identify it readily because you've been so ingrained and trained to feel and see what is true. And Peter's talking about the same thing. If you really know who Christ is, if you really know and are growing in the truth and are encountering it and living it, then you're going to be more readily able to identify what is false within your life. And so that is Peter's message as we kind of move forward into 2 Peter. So I'm going to give you a little bit of the structure of 2 Peter, because it has this unique structure that really kind of shows the centrality of the message of Peter. Because you have these bookend things. It's also on your handout. just so you know, where he kind of has the beginning of the book and the end of the book talking about what it means to be active and to be diligent in your faith. How do you grow in the virtues that God has called you to? How do you remain holy as partakers of the divine nature? And I love what Peter says because he uses words like participation, partakers, that your election and God choosing you isn't you just sit still and you're stagnant, but it's actually an engagement of walking with God, that it requires you to respond to the gospel. And so he starts the letter this way, and he ends the letter this way. And he moves from there then with this idea of true prophecy that then kind of bookends the centrality or the climax of the letter with examples of authentic truth. And he uses examples of authentic truth with apostolic eyewitnesses of Christ's death and resurrection, authentic prophecy. He then ends with this examples of history that are going to bear witness to truth. And so again, he's building that idea of if you know what is true, then you're going to be more readily able to identify what is false. Because why is Peter so concerned about false teaching? Why is it a big deal? Just think about it for a second. If this is the message that Peter wants to leave the church, right before he dies, he knows he's dying, and this is what he wants to leave us. Why is it so important? That's kind of significant, right? So we should probably ask the question, why is he warning against false teachers? Because it was a salvation issue. That these false teachers were actually leading people away from the gospel. That they were leading them away from truth and away from God, away from relationship. And they were beginning to believe that the knowledge of the world was better, was more than adequate, that they were able to live as the world lived. And Peter says, that is not going to save you. A part of the gospel and a part of the truth of the gospel is walking, engaging, and participating in the divine call and commission and election of Christ. That Peter does this amazing thing where, you know, you're looking at this paradox of free will and election. And you're like, how do those two things go together? I don't know. But Peter illustrates that they do, that it is all about God working in our life and receiving the gift of salvation as a gift. And yet there's a response to it, that our life is actually proof of the response to the election of God, to his call and his commission. And he says, you have to have both. You can't have one without the other. And so we see then in chapter 1 is really this idea of what does it mean to confirm your call and your election? That we have this idea of growing in the truth of the gospel throughout the entirety of 2 Peter. But then in chapter 1, there really is this idea of God's action in our life, the gift that we receive of salvation, his election, his promises. You see a lot of these repeated motifs of the gifts that God has given us and that we've received. Do we deserve it? No. And yet, we are able to respond to it. And so you have this twofold idea of what God is doing, how he is working his salvation and calling people towards himself. And then as Christians, how do we grow into that truth? How do we grow in our salvation? And so chapter 1 really hits on this idea of how do we grow into our salvation? How do we confirm our call and our election? Okay, so it begins with the first 15 verses of the divine call is the grounds for holy living. And I love actually how Peter introduces the book. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Why do you think Peter gives both of his names? Simon and Peter. Simon was his real name. Yeah, and Peter is the one that Christ gave him, right? That Jesus gave him. I think even in the way that Peter introduces himself, he is drawing the reader's attention to this idea of your old life and your new life. That he used to be Simon, he used to be under the old covenant, but now through Christ, he's living under a new identity as a new creation. And he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That even in the way he says, this is who my audience is he says, the righteousness of God refuses to make a distinction between the recipients of his love and mercy. That all are on equal standing, that there is no distinction within believers. Very appropriate in our society today, right? And so he says in 1:2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, typically the introduction you kind of skim over, right? You're like, okay, Peter wrote it. Okay, it's to people. We know those things, right? And yet it's actually in this verse that he sets up this major theme that he's going to unpack within this letter. And it's all about what knowledge the people are supposed to hold. Because what knowledge are they supposed to actually adhere to? It's always the right answer. 99% of the time. Yep, Jesus. Yep, good one. You guys are bright. Yes, Jesus. And so we see that here Peter starts to unpack what knowledge he's actually talking about. And he actually identifies this word knowledge three times within the letter of, or the epistle of 2 Peter. We have it in 1:3, we have it in 1:8, and then we have it in chapter 2, verse 20. And it's implied even more. So why is Peter wanting them to understand true knowledge? And a lot of this goes to this idea of what the original audience was dealing with, is they're dealing with these Gnostic teachers that are elevating knowledge as a way to escape their the reality that they live in. So it's by this divine knowledge that they're actually able to escape this world, and therefore, whatever they do doesn't actually matter. So that means whether you sin or you don't sin, it doesn't matter because we've been elevated through our knowledge and understanding of the real world, so I can do whatever I want. Does that make sense? You're like, no, that's ridiculous. But this is kind of the philosophy of the day of the Gnostics, that it's all about achieving a higher level of this knowledge that's going to allow them to escape the physical world. Because for them, this physical world was evil. And so they needed the knowledge that would allow them to escape. But what that ended up doing was it was giving them permission to live however they wanted. And so Peter comes against this understanding and this idea that it doesn't matter the way you live, and he draws them back to this understanding of what true knowledge is and how we engage in the knowledge that reflects the divine call of God. And so we see the false teachers' emphasis on this knowledge, and we see that they're ignoring the reality that what you do physically does in fact matter. And so in verses 3 through 4, we see here that Peter makes the appeal that their divine call is his grounds for holy living. So where the false teachers are saying, it doesn't matter what you do, Peter says, you've been called, and it does matter. Peter shows that true knowledge of God and Christ produces grace and peace, and what is more, it's going to produce holiness. Okay? So he's contrasting these false teachers' perception of knowledge. God's knowledge versus the world's knowledge. And he says, guess what? You're a part of a different family now. And with that comes different rules. So they have left the world and they must practice what they already are in God's sight, that they are to participate in the divine call that God has given them. That knowledge doesn't allow you to escape this world. Yet it allows you to engage with what the world is doing by living a godly and holy life. Okay, verses 5 through 7, this is on your handout too, is the root and the fruit of the Christian life. So it starts with these virtues of how are you supposed to live a holy life? How are you supposed to be a participant and engage in the life that God has called you to as a Christian? And you kind of have this long list and you're like, what is Peter doing? All of those things are amazing, but where is he drawing his audience to? And he says the very foundation is your faith, right? The initial acceptance of the love of God and the response to his gift is the foundational stone. This is the roots of the way we live, is your faith. And then he talks about the growth. You're going to see this theme kind of mentioned of like, we want to be growing and moving forward in the truth that God has given us. And that means the way we live, the way we participate, our character, the virtues that we exemplify to the world. So out of our faith, it talks about the goodness. And this really is, this word denotes excellence, that in whatever we do and are engaging in, we're doing it with excellence. And from goodness, we have that key word again, is knowledge. So wisdom, which distinguishes between good and bad, that Peter isn't saying the cure, that knowledge is bad. He's saying the cure for false knowledge is not less knowledge, but actually more knowledge. So Peter is saying the cure for false knowledge is not less knowledge, but more knowledge. And from there, he talks about self-control, controlling the passions instead of being controlled by them, perseverance to withstand opposition from the world, godliness, which we see made manifest in our reverence to God and also the way we treat other people, which then leads us to brotherly kindness, which is love towards our brothers. And we see that godliness cannot be lived out without brotherly kindness. And we see then the crown of the Christian life. So we see the roots being faith, and we see these different characteristics of virtue being led to really the crown or the fruit, which is made manifest in what? Love. And it's not that we are lovable, but that it is that God is love. That is what God did for us and what he wants us to do for others. And men will never believe that God is love unless they see it in the lives of his professed followers. And so Peter understands this. So he talks about the roots. So what you know and believe in is then going to be made manifest in the way you live your life to the world, which is ultimately displayed through our love of God and others. In verses 8 through 9, we then see this idea of fruitful versus unfruitful Christians, that true knowledge of God produces these moral and spiritual qualities, and that a lack of spiritual growth is a sign of spiritual death. So the lack of spiritual growth is a sign of spiritual death. So they are to be on guard against them. And then in 10 through 11, they're to confirm their call and election. And we have this connective in verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers. So it's connecting this long list of virtues that it talks about the promises and the gifts that God has given his people, this increased knowledge, which then is going to lead them to the confirmation of their call and their election. And we see that election comes from God alone, but it's man's behavior, our engagement, our participation that is going to be the proof or the disproof of his election or call upon our life. And we see that if we walk in these things, it's going to produce two things in our life. In verses 10, it says, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And these words kind of denote the sure footing of like a horse that has on its proper horseshoes or whatever. So you're sure-footed. And then also in verse 11, it says, you will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. So the way you live matters because it's going to point people towards the truth of the gospel or towards what you're following. And then in 12 through 15, this is Peter's memorial teaching for future generations. And he's saying, remember that you've been called. Remember that you've been saved. And the way you live your life should display it. Now, this has been something that I've really been pondering lately, is what does it mean to remember? How significant is it in our life? Because we have entire books in the Bible about remembering what God has done in our life. If you look at the book of Deuteronomy, it's all about remember. Remember what God has done. Remember how he has delivered you out of Egypt. Remember that he's given you the law. Remember the Red Sea. Remember the miracles. And why do we need to remember? I'm going to make you think this morning, and I don't even care. So you won't fall away. So you won't forget. He's calling us to remember who God is in our life. Remember your salvation story, because these markers of remembrance, these miracles, how God has called you, how God has elected you, how he has called you to be a new creation, is what is going to stand against those times where it feels difficult, where it's easy to forget, because those are going to be the places that call you back to the truth and allow you to stand against the false teachers. And so this is Peter saying, remember and live out your salvation. Live out your call and your confirmation. I promise we will finish. Okay, the last part of this chapter really is this ending of truth being authenticated, that Peter seems to be refuting these objections from the false teachers that the apostles made everything up. Why do we need to believe this? What truth are you talking about? Why do we should we believe who Christ is, his death, his resurrection, his salvation? And he gives two reasons: that truth is authenticated through the apostles' eyewitness account, that he gives the transfiguration as an example, which is going to fulfill the authenticate scripture, because we know that the transfiguration is the fulfillment of the Old Testament as the witness through Elijah and through prophecy. And so we see that it's this event that actually authenticates it. And Peter ends this chapter with truth is authenticated through prophetic scripture. And I love the verse that he uses, because it really allows Peter's audience to see the power power of God's word. And I love it even more because his word is actually talking about the Old Testament, that there's power in the Old Testament as there's power in scripture. And so we see here that he ends with this idea of, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That is what scripture is, that it illuminates the dark places in the world until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, until we await the second coming of Christ, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And so we see this idea that God has given us a lamp of the scripture to illuminate our way, that we're not blindly following this far-off truth, but we have been given these tools, this lamp to illuminate our way towards the truth, that truth has been authenticated, and that from that truth, we get to live a life that is holy and that points other people towards the call and election of Christ. And so we see, how are we living as partakers of the divine nature of Christ? That we don't just get to, yes, we are receiving a gift, but what are we doing with that gift in our life? How is the world being changed because of the gift that we've received? That it is calling for participation, that it's calling for engagement, that it's calling for us to love our brothers and our sisters, and ultimately, it's calling us to remember that it is the word that illuminates the path before us. So are we growing, or are we remaining stagnant? Because this is what is going to allow us to stand against the untruths of the world. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word, that it is powerful, that it is living, that it illuminates our way, that it allows us to see clearly what is truth and what is counterfeit. Lord, we know that we are called to be divine partakers of your nature, that we are to bear the image of Christ, and we are to live a life that expresses that image to the world, that our life is to be holy as you are holy, and that we are to engage, to participate, and to follow you, Lord. May we ask those questions today as we continue to seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.